Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the fifth chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. You want to begin reading at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that as we open these pages together, that you'll open our understanding. We know that it's only by thy mercy and grace that the natural man ever receives anything of the Spirit of God. We're praying that this day he might be the teacher of our hearts, that he might be the convictor of our minds, that as we come to consider thy truth, that it might reach our hearts in transforming power that can only come from thee. We're so grateful that today, throughout the world, there are many who have an opportunity to hear the Word of God in truth. And we pray especially that in those places where people are suffering, in those places where they find themselves destitute and hungry and overcome by the difficulties of this world, we pray that especially there that you will move in power to fight the powers of darkness, to move against the forces of evil that would hinder the communication of the truth to the hearts of men. But how we pray also that here in the midst of this land of affluence, where we have so many things, too many things, that our hearts might not be drawn away from thee by the goods that we see around us, the elements of which, according to thy word, will soon melt with fervent heat. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, I preached a message from the third chapter of Colossians. And in that message, we were talking about one aspect of the true meaning of salvation. Salvation, by God's definition, is a life that we receive in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of being born again because that's exactly what happens in the spiritual sense. Spiritual life actually begins at salvation. Where before we were dead in trespasses and sin, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust Him as our Savior, when He comes to live in our hearts by faith, we have a new life that we never had before. As I explained to you in that message, salvation is an incredibly simple transaction. The simple message of the gospel is this. Number one, you can do nothing to save yourself. Number two, God asks you to do nothing to save yourself. And number three, the Lord Jesus did it all when He laid down His life for you on the cross of Calvary. You couldn't ask for a salvation that was any more simple. To be the gift of God, which is eternal life. Something bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, something given by God as a free gift to man. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that there's nothing left for man to do but to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. But as we were discussing last week, therein lies a problem. Because the gospel is simple, because Jesus paid it all, there are great multitudes of people who intend to jump on the bandwagon, to enjoy the fruits of salvation that have been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. They intend to go to heaven when they die. They intend to claim salvation while they're here. And yet great multitudes of them are lost and without hope. There are incredible numbers of people today who profess a salvation they do not possess. It's a situation where people attempt to live the Christian life without becoming a Christian. And that's why they find that trying to live the Christian life doesn't work out so well. You find people who attach themselves to a church or a set of friends or an ideal. They have set before them the possibility of becoming a Christian, going to heaven. And they seize upon the premise, but they do not seize upon the person of Christ. Salvation is not in the church. We tell the Roman Catholics that quite often. We tell them that because the Church of Rome professes to be the way of salvation. In fundamentalism, we don't tell people that, but there are a great many who assume that. They assume that if you just get with the right church, if you just get in with the right people, with the right framework of preaching from the pulpit, then that's a very good indication that you're saved. Because the gospel is so simple, anybody can profess salvation, and most people do. I mean, if salvation is a free gift, Jesus paid it all, if all you have to do is believe in Jesus and go to heaven, what kind of an idiot would turn down that possibility for the great hope of going to hell forever? That's why when the pollsters go to work these days, they find that almost 70% of the people in America claim a religious attachment that they believe to be sufficient to get them to heaven. More than 50% claim to have been born again. But I'll let you in on a little secret. If more than 50% of the people in America have been born again, I have not been born again. If that many people are saved, I don't have the slightest idea what salvation is all about. I've been studying the Bible and human nature for more than 20 years. And I don't believe that 10% of the people in America are saved. We live in the heart of the Bible Belt. We live in a county with 47,000 people in it. And if you believe that 4,700 people in Moore County are saved, you either don't know the people in Moore County, or you don't know anything about salvation. 10% of 47,000 is 4,700. There are not that many saved people in Moore County. It's not 50%. It's not even 10% in the Bible Belt. But I'm not going to preach last Sunday's message again. I mention that only to reemphasize a couple of things. Number one, the way of salvation is infinitely simple. And number two, the mind and the heart of man is infinitely complicated. If there is a way to lose your soul, man will become an expert at it. If there's some method by which you can mentally twist the Word of God in such a way that it doesn't accomplish its purpose, is the nature of man to be inclined to see that happen to them. But because the way of salvation is so infinitely simple, because the heart of man is so infinitely complicated, there are hundreds of thousands of people who are religious but lost. Now here's the way I know that. A great many passages in the Bible tell you how to be saved. Receive the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Trust the Lord Jesus. This morning we can turn to 50 verses which express quite clearly that simple thought. But here's the interesting thing. We can find perhaps 50 verses that give the great simplicity of salvation. But we can also find literally hundreds of verses. Hundreds which describe what salvation does to a person. You see, when God inspired the Bible, He wanted everybody to be saved. He wanted them to know how. But much more than that, understanding something about the heart of man, He also wanted everybody to know what salvation does to people. I read you some verses from the Sermon on the Mount. This was a rather long sermon. You'll see that it runs through chapter 5 and through chapter 6 and through chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. But let's turn to the end of this same sermon. And notice what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Remember now, He's finished preaching, a great deal of preaching, more than any recorded preaching that we have from Him on one occasion in the Bible. And as He comes down to the close of His sermon in verse 21, He says, "Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And Thy name have cast out devils. And in Thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, ye that work iniquity." Some people point to this passage and they say, well, there's an indication that salvation is by works. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven." But the Lord is not saying that salvation is by works at all. In fact, the lost people that He describes there in the 22nd verse had done many wonderful works. If works can get you to heaven, they said, we've done many of them and they've been wonderful. The Lord was simply saying here that we must understand that the Sermon on the Mount is a part of the hundreds of verses in the Bible which tell what salvation does to a person. In other words, he was saying, you don't get saved by transforming your life. But if you do get saved, your life will be transformed. He said many. Many in the day of judgment will be surprised that they're not saved. They've gone through the motions. They've attended the churches. They've heard the sermons. And yet many are going to be surprised that they're saved. They're not saved. Many will say, Lord, Lord, we called you Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. Now let's go back to Matthew 5. And while you're turning, I'll tell you again the premise of this message. Preaching is what you get when you go and sit down in a church. Or maybe when you turn on the radio or television. The problem is that you're at the mercy of the preacher. You don't decide what the preacher is going to preach. He decides what he's going to preach. Most gospel preaching for the past 50 years has centered almost exclusively on the handful of verses which present the simple plan of salvation. And you can summarize the vast majority of the gospel sermons by saying that they have 3 points. Number one, man is a sinner. Number two, Jesus is the Savior. Number three, people need to be saved. That's a gospel sermon. But you know, if you read Spurgeon, if you read Campbell Morgan, if you read Whitfield, many of the great preachers of the past, you'll find that that has not historically been true. Their preaching was not what we would refer to today as God's simple plan of salvation. Those men realized the danger of failing to preach all the counsel of God. The Bible is designed by God. He not only inspired the contents, he inspired the measure of the contents. In other words, God emphasized what he considered to be important. He gave us a few verses on the simple plan of salvation. That's because it is simple. We all need to know it. You can't get saved without it. Man is a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. Eternal life is the gift of God that comes to us if we trust Him. He gave us a few verses which tell us that. But in inspiring the Bible, God gave us literally hundreds of verses to explain what salvation does to people. And he did that so that people would not be deceived into thinking they were saved for all the wrong reasons. Some people think they're saved because they go to a certain church. Some people think they're saved because they're part of the covenant, one of the elect, born into a Christian family. Some people think they're saved because they went forward in so-and-so's revival meeting. Other people think they're saved because they prayed the sinner's prayer when they were 9 years old. But I suggest to you that if the truth had been preached as it should have been for the past 50 years, there would be no Gallup poll showing that millions of people think they're saved when they're not. That's not the fault of the people being surveyed. That's the fault of the preaching that's gone forth in this country. Giving people the idea that salvation is something that is summed up in three paragraphs. It can be summed up in a few minutes of your life, a few emotional minutes in the right meeting at the right place at the right time. And then if you happen to go back and live the way you always lived and think the way you always think, it's because you're backslidden. God says it's because you're lost. The Bible explains what salvation does to people. It talks about their new values, their new outlook on life, their new attitudes. And if salvation has not done to you what the Bible says that it does to people, you're not saved. I mean, unless God is trying to deceive somebody. He's given us these great multitudes of verses to tell us what salvation does to you so that we won't fall into the trap that millions have fallen into. And yet the idea that salvation is something other, something less than God declares it to be. When the only thing people ever hear is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, it's no wonder that everybody thinks they're saved. When the only thing people ever hear is that salvation is the gift of God and Jesus paid it all, it's no wonder that everybody thinks they're saved. A totally false view of Christianity is communicated unless the Bible is preached pretty much the way it's written. The Bible gives scores of passages to tell us something about the character of the true child of God. If we hear enough about it, we don't get the false impression that we are one when we're not. And to fail to present these verses along with God's simple plan of salvation is to delude people. Certainly in most cases not intentionally. But what difference does it make whether it's intentional or not if people end up deceived? I want to show you in Matthew 5 how the Lord Jesus describes the character of a child of God. He's telling us what people are like when they have truly come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm not asking you this morning if you've ever prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm not asking you to give me the day and date and time of your salvation. I'm not asking you whose ministry you follow or what meetings you've gone forward in or what church you've joined. I'm asking you, is your character the same as that described by the Lord Jesus when he described people who were saved? Now, I know that it's very simple for us to pass through life assuming that some tremendously important things are not really important at all. We take our children for granted. The next thing you know, one day they're grown. No more opportunity to influence them. We take our education for granted. Most of the years that we spend in educational institutions are wasted because of childishness, lack of understanding of how important it is. And the very same thing is true for great multitudes when it comes to the matter of Christianity. Christianity is like a club that people join, or it's like some social obligation that they have to be part of a church so that people won't consider them a heathen when they're trying to make business contacts or trying to get along with their family. And you'll have to admit that there is very little perception across this nation that Christianity is a life. It's something that God says people live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Christianity is not Sunday morning righteousness. It's not Wednesday night suffering through agonizing sermons when you couldn't be home watching television. Christianity is the life. The Lord Jesus said, I am the life. And it's when Christ, who is our life, appears, that we shall also appear with him in glory. Here in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is describing the true character of the child of God. He's telling us what salvation does to you if you really get saved. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is another way to describe what the Bible refers to as brokenness. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, the Lord said, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. Now that's not talking about being poor financially. It's the poverty of spirit that we see here in verse 3. In Psalm 51:17, the psalmist said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Hard people, rebellious people, do not have this trait of character that the Lord says comes with salvation. The question is, how can you be anything but broken if you know that you deserve to be burning in hell right now? And that is what you deserve, whether you know it or not. How can you be anything but broken when you realize that you're such a failure, that had not God the Son himself come from glory to die for you, you could never even survive beyond the few brief years here in this world? I suggest that if you have a hard, rebellious attitude, you do not know that you're saved. I didn't say that you don't claim to be, that you can't claim it. Anybody can claim it. I don't care how many childhood professions you made. I don't care how many revivals you've attended. You may be saved and backslidden, but I'm saying you do not know whether you're saved or not. Because the Lord Jesus said that saved people are poor in spirit. They tremble at the word of God. They have this kind of brokenness that only comes from realizing what it means to be a sinner, lost and without hope, and in desperate need of the grace of God. If your self-will is not crushed, if you don't have a contrite spirit that trembles at the word of God, you have no biblical evidence that you're saved. The second thing the Lord says about saved people is that they mourn. We see that in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Lost people, in most instances, are proud of their sin. They delight in it. They defend it. They really don't have a perception, a good clear perception of what sin is. Lost people can go out and do wrong things, terrible things, and not even really have a good understanding of the fact that what they've done is wrong. They have this logical defense for what they've done. They pull in all the examples from society around them to try to justify the life that they live, the things that they do. But when you get saved, the Spirit of God comes to live in your heart in convicting power. And because He lives there, you mourn over your sin. The Spirit of God causes us to mourn over the sin that we commit as believers. There is no peace. There is no rest for the child of God until repentance sweeps over the soul. That's one of the things that salvation does to you and for you. Lot in the Old Testament is the worst Bible example of a believer that you can find anywhere. He pictures for us the believer of the last days, the dregs of Christianity, the worst possible example of what the grace of God can do. And if you look at the life of Lot, you'll see that he was carnal. You'll see that he was worldly. But you'll also see that he was miserable. The Bible says that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the unlawful deeds of the wicked. I'm telling you that if you have something more than an empty profession, if you're saved by the grace of God, you will mourn over sin. Your sin, the sin of the world around you. And if you don't mourn over your sin and the sin of the world around you, there is no biblical evidence that you have eternal life. The third evidence of salvation that the Lord mentions here is in verse 5, and that's humility. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is the old English word for humility. The Lord says that saved people have this trait of character. In fact, you learn in Galatians 5 that a part of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness, humility. The Spirit of God living in us produces that grace in our life as believers. Humble people are not in conflict with fellow believers. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." That's how you get in carnal conflict with people, because of a heart lifted up with pride. Humility is something that causes us to submit ourselves to authority, to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. If you can't get along with most of the believers you know, you're in serious trouble. Because pride is the source of conflict. The Bible says that everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. The world glories in pride. The people of this world teach their children that you ought to be proud of yourself. You have a great many things to be proud of. The Bible says everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Satan is called the king over all the children of pride. Humility is something that enables you to love the unlovely. It enables you to tolerate the intolerable. It enables you to admit that you're wrong and God is right, and the circumstances that he allows to come upon you. In the days of the Old Testament, when people were living under the law, it was not uncommon for God to kill thousands of people for what the Old Testament calls murmuring and complaining. They weren't satisfied with the circumstances under which God had called them to live. And the situation there was very simple. In view of their present spiritual condition, God said, this is what you need for your life, and I want you to live in the midst of it and glorify me in it. They didn't want to do that. Their hearts were lifted up with pride. They wanted to alter things by human means. They wanted to tell God what was good for them. The Lord Jesus said that saved people are humble. Those who are unbroken, we've just been talking about that in verse 3. Those who fail to mourn over their sin, we see that in verse 4. Those things are a result of the pride that is resident in the human heart. The fourth evidence of salvation that the Lord mentions here is in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, you don't have to pressure saved people to get them to go to church services. That's because they hunger and thirst after the Word of God. The desire of their heart is to gather with the Lord's people. And if they fail to gather with the Lord's people, it's because there's some reason why they're providentially hindered. Some reason why they can't do what in their heart they'd like to do. And that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? What's in your heart? And the question is, in your heart, do you hunger and thirst to hear the Word of God preached? To gather with the Lord's people? Or is it something you do because you feel like you ought to do it? Because somebody in your family tries to pressure you into doing it? That same principle applies to right living. Lost people hunger and thirst to do wrong. You know what that's like because you've been lost at some point in your life. Lost people hunger and thirst to do wrong. There is in them this driving force, this compulsion to do wrong things. Lost people hunger and thirst to do wrong, but the Lord Jesus said saved people hunger and thirst to do right. It's not a manufactured desire. It's not going through artificial emotions imposed externally upon us by what people might think or say. This is not to say that salvation guarantees perfection, but it guarantees a desire for perfection. That's why the Lord Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He was not speaking of an imaginary goal. He was speaking of a practical desire. The desire to be all that God would have us to be. There should be, in the life of every saved person, a desire to do right and be right, to glorify the Lord who loved us enough to die for our wrongdoings. You know, there are only two kinds of people on earth who do not hunger and thirst. The sick people and the dead people. Everybody else hungers and thirsts. You can lose your appetite when you get sick. Get to where you don't want anything to eat or drink. You have no appetite when you're dead. You never want anything to eat or drink. If you don't hunger and thirst for Christian fellowship, if you don't hunger and thirst for the Bible and prayer and right living, there's something seriously wrong with you. You're either a sick Christian who has lost their appetite temporarily, or you're somebody who's dead in trespasses and sin who never had that appetite at all. The fifth evidence that salvation is real is in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. A true believer is merciful. That doesn't mean you encourage sin. That doesn't mean that you approve of those things of which God does not approve. But the merciful don't look down their nose at the ungodly. And that's true for a very simple reason. There's only one reason why you're not a drunkard or a whoremonger or a prostitute or a dope addict. If you're not those things, there's one reason. It's called the mercy of God. It's not because you're such a good person. It's not because you'd never do those kinds of things. God says you'd do those kinds of things. He says you have exactly the same nature that is in the people who do those kinds of things. If you've somehow escaped, the Lord has been merciful to you. And if you're saved, you know it. You know that the only source of your righteousness is the continuing mercy of the Lord. You know, you can't win lost people you don't love. You can't help save people that you don't love. And the way to help them, the way to help people who are in trouble, is to realize that apart from the mercy of the Lord, you'd be exactly where they are. You'd be in their condition because their nature is in you. Verse 8 describes the sixth evidence of true salvation. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's a rather interesting statement. The testimony of the Word of God is that by nature, we have a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet here we find the Lord Jesus describing the character of those who are saved. And he says that they have a pure heart. What does that mean? Well, the heart in the Bible is the seat of the mind and the emotions and the will. It's the driving force of personal humanity. If you're lost, you have a mind and emotions and a will. But that part of you, that old nature that lives in you, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, when you get saved, you don't lose that old nature. And if you are saved this morning, there's still a part of you that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the difference between somebody who's saved and somebody who's lost is that somebody who's truly saved has a new nature. There has come to live within us a pure heart, a pure mind, the mind of Christ. And because there has been this transformation, We can look within ourselves, we can think within ourselves, and we can discover there the very mind of God Himself. Thinking the thoughts of God after Him. Understanding the things that only God can know. The pure in heart are those who have had the Lord Jesus come to live in them by faith. And when the Lord Jesus comes to live in your heart, there is within you the capability for the first time in your life of doing the right thing and thinking the right thoughts, having the right kind of motives for what you do and say. If we yield to the old nature as believers, we end up doing wrong. If we yield to the new nature as believers, we end up doing right. But there is within every child of God that pure heart, that capability for knowing the truth and doing the will of God. The next thing that he mentions as an evidence of true salvation is in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. In order to know what a peacemaker is in this context, you have to know what the Bible teaches about peace. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that the Lord Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. It says the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. Lost people have no peace. Saved people have the peace of God that passes knowledge, that keeps their minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. And it all comes about because we have made peace through the blood of His cross. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, what is a peacemaker? Who is a peacemaker? A peacemaker is someone who goes around explaining to people how they can have peace. A witness, in other words. Somebody who knows that man is at enmity with God because of his sin. Someone who's aware that there is no peace apart from salvation. The peacemaker is one who goes to a person with the good news of the Word of God that has the potential for giving them the peace of God ruling in their heart. So the Lord was emphasizing the fact that those who are saved are willing to tell others about it. They know how peace can be obtained. They're willing to see that peace made in the lives of others with their help. The final thing that the Lord mentions as an evidence of salvation is persecution. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now let me tell you something at the outset. You have to notice the context in which this is spoken. The Lord did not say, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you truly for your sake. He said falsely for my sake. Doesn't mean anything to get persecuted for foolishness' sake. It means something to get persecuted for righteousness' sake. If people are persecuting you, that doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian. It may mean you deserve to be persecuted. This is speaking of those who, because they have come to know the Lord Jesus, because they have taken a stand in their life for the things that are right and the life that is holy, an example that is true to the Word of God, because people look upon that and despise it, they persecute you. I'm sure you realize that in so many instances, in so many aspects of our life, there's not enough difference between us and the world to get persecuted. That's one of the tragedies of modern day Christianity. If we take a stand, the kind of stand that we ought to take for the Lord Jesus, they'll persecute us. It happened to the Lord Jesus. It will happen to you. He said, if ye were of the world would love its own. As you travel through this world, as you intermingle with people who are obviously ungodly and out of sync with the Lord and the truth, if those people love you, if they think you're wonderful, there's something wrong with you. The Lord said, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And the verse that really is condemning, when you stop to think about it, in the light of this matter of persecution. The Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not some of them, all of them. And the question is, when is the last time you were persecuted because you lived godly in Christ Jesus? I didn't say, when's the last time you were persecuted? I said, when is the last time you were persecuted because you lived godly in Christ Jesus? There's a big difference. The Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the Lord set this before us here, this matter of persecution for righteousness' sake, as being a trait in the character of those who are truly children of God. Now, it is true that our society is a little bit different from the one in Bible times. These people were living on the brink of the period when they began to throw them to the lions, when they began to do the things to them that are recorded in Box's Book of Martyrs. We don't have that today. We have a new set of lions. We have new kinds of persecution. If you don't know what they are, just try living godly in Christ Jesus and you'll find out. Because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You may suffer it at home. Because the Lord said there are situations where a man's foes shall be they of his own household. You may suffer it in the church. Because no matter what church body you find, you'll find people there willing to persecute those who live godly in Christ Jesus. And certainly there's persecution from the world. The people at work, the people in the school, people in the community. Because there is a natural antagonism, a natural hatred in the heart of man for the things of God and therefore for the people of God. The Lord Jesus said, if the world hates you, you'll know that it hated me. It's because of our identification with Christ that the world hates those who live godly in Christ Jesus. I suggest to you that there's a big difference between me getting up here in this pulpit this morning and saying to you, you're a sinner, and Jesus died on the cross for you. And if you put your faith in him, you'll go to heaven. There's a big difference between that and the kind of message you've just heard. It's a difference so great that it's virtually impossible for you to misunderstand the difference. You come to realize that salvation is not rote work. It's not memorizing two or three verses to tell people how they can be saved and then trotting off to forget about it. If you get saved by the very simple method that God has provided, it'll do something to you. It'll do the kinds of things to you that the Lord Jesus described here. And if it doesn't do those things to you, whatever you might profess, whatever you might say you believe, is something that means absolutely nothing at all. Because you have to remember one thing. The test of your salvation is not what you say about yourself. The test of your salvation is what God says about you. You remember at the beginning of the message, we looked at the end of the sermon. And at the end of the sermon, many people said, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this and we not done that? This is our assessment of our Christianity." And he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The question ultimately is not going to be, did you know the Lord by your definition? The question is going to be, did he know you? Because he'll say to many, "I never knew you." Let's bow together as we close in prayer.